Turn with me to the book of Colossians, and for our visitors, we have been working our way through the Bible one book per week, from the book of Genesis, and I've lost track how long we've been at this now, but it's over a year now, and we're now finally in the book of Colossians, and what we've been doing is giving an introduction to the book in the adult Bible class in the mornings, and then in the morning service, we go into one aspect of the book, one particular verse or a different aspect of the book, one particular story or one particular chapter. And so we're in the book of Colossians this morning, and I want to speak to you about the theme. One of the themes in the book of Colossians is in Christ, in Christ. Now, just to recap for those who were in Sunday school, that one of the problems that Paul addresses in the city of Colossae. Colossae was a multi-ethnic city, very close to Laodicea in eastern Turkey. Today we used to be Asia Minor. And one of the problems in the city was that there were many, many different religions. And people were trying to synchronize these different religions, and we call the technical term for that is syncretism, synchronizing these different religions and picking and choosing different aspects of these religions and putting them all together to create some kind of new doctrine. And today we have a similar version, which is called New Age. Now, part of the problem in that whole process, what happened then and what happens today, is that the importance of Jesus Christ was minimized. So Jesus was no longer the central figure. Jesus was no longer the one mediator between God and man. One of the things that he writes in here is about people who worship angels. And why do people worship angels or saints or any other created thing? Is simply because Jesus is no longer in that preeminent position as the one mediator between God and man. And so we need somebody else or something else to take Jesus' place to mediate on our behalf before God. And so we can put angels in there, we can put a man in there, we can put a church in there, we can put a religion in there, we can put whatever you like. And these people were, amongst other things, putting in these angels. The problem is, as we defined this morning, is that any religion, whether it's a Christian religion or not a Christian religion, any religion that deprives Jesus of his preeminent position is a false religion. Any form of Christianity and any form of any other religion that does not afford to Jesus that position of being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one mediator between God and man, the one through whom we have to go to get into the presence and to get anything from God. The moment we minimize Jesus, the moment we say we need Jesus plus we need the angels, or we need Jesus plus we need the saints, or we need Jesus plus something else, or we take Jesus out of the picture altogether. And of course, that's very popular today because the name of Jesus is offensive. Most people don't have a problem with the concept of God, this catch-all, hold-all God who's whatever you like him to be. Most people don't have a problem with that, but many people have a problem with Jesus Christ. And that was what these people were doing. And so one of the reasons that Paul writes this letter, one of the things he's trying to do, is he's trying to reestablish the importance of Jesus Christ. And so let's read from chapter 2 and the first 10 verses together. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 10. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, I lost count because I didn't write it down, but for those who were in the Sunday school, you can use the notes that I gave you this morning, and on the back side, I gave you a list of the verses that speak about in Christ or in him. If you didn't get one, if you weren't in Sunday school, then speak to one of the ushers at the back and we'll be sure to get you a copy of these. But there must be, I guess, 15 or 18 different verses in these four chapters that speaks about in Christ, over and over and over. And so what Paul is establishing for these Colossians is the fact that everything is in Jesus, in Christ. And I'm going to look at some of these. I'm not going to look at the whole list, but I'm going to look at some of them. And we'll begin in chapter 1 and verse 2. And he begins his letter and he writes to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ. Brethren in Christ. Now, I know in this country many people call other people brother, even though they may not be brothers in the flesh. They may not be blood brothers. So maybe they are of the same tribe or they have the same color skin and we call them brothers. And so that's legitimate, I guess. But Paul is saying that we are brothers in Christ. The basis on which we are able to call one another brother, and I'm not saying it's wrong for people out there to call one another brother, but the basis on which we call one another brother is that we are in Christ. If I am in Christ and you are in Christ, he is saying we are brothers. We are brothers. And remember Jesus, they called Jesus and they said to him, you know, you've got to stop preaching because your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to speak to you. And Jesus said, who is my brother and who is my mother and who are my brothers? He says, my brothers are those who do the will of the Father. And so how do we become a brother? And you'll notice that he doesn't speak about sisters. It's only Israel likes this part. Only the brothers count. No, obviously he's including the sisters. How do we become brothers and sisters? By becoming part of Jesus, being in Christ, being born again, being part of the family of God, being able to call God our Father. Now, this is important because remember the background against which he was writing and the problem that we have a similar background today. And that is that we are being told today, we're all children of God. It doesn't matter what religion you are. It doesn't matter what background. It doesn't matter what you believe. We're all children of God. We're all brothers and sisters. Now, Paul is actually directly refuting that. And he says, we are brothers only in Christ. We are children of God in the sense that we're all made by God, but we're really true children of God only when we have accepted God as our Father and Jesus as our Savior. Then in verse 4, he speaks about faith in Christ. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, again, he's not saying since we heard about your faith. These are not little unimportant semantical things. This is not arguing about little words that are not that important. These are very, very important words. And we know that many people have faith today. And we say, as long as you have faith. But he is not saying, as long as you have faith. He's saying, as we have faith in Christ Jesus. These little meanings of words are very, very important when you come to your relationship with God. And you may be aware that Prince Charles, who is at the moment the potential successor of the throne, when the Queen dies one day, it doesn't look like it's ever going to happen. But if he does succeed the throne, he's made a very clear statement concerning one of his titles. One of the titles of the King of England or the Queen of England is that he or she is the defender of the faith. Technically, they are the head of the church. They technically take in the Anglican Church or the Episcopalian Church the place of the Pope, but in a slightly different way. And so one of the titles is the defender of the faith. And Prince Charles is not a believer, and he is very New Age.
And so he has made a statement, and he said that when he, if he was to ascend the throne, he would change the title. He would not be the defender of the faith, but he would be the defender of faith. Just one little preposition. We say, well, that's not very important. No, it's very, very important. Because he is saying he is not a defender of the faith, of the Christian faith, but he will be a defender of all kinds of faith. Now, Paul is saying, I have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Many people today have faith in their church. Many people have faith in their faith. Many people have faith in their ability to improve their lives and to be better as far as God is concerned and to improve themselves and work there and earn their salvation. We have faith in all sorts of things. But Paul is really saying there's only one faith. There's only one place to put your trust. There's only one thing that you need to believe in that has any value and any merit. And that is faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. Now, he's going to come back to that because I'm going down in sequence here. Let's go to verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. In whom, let's begin verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus, we have redemption. There is redemption in no other. You know, we use these terms so loosely today, and I'm sorry if it becomes a technical thing this morning, but we use these terms so incredibly loosely today. And we speak about a murderer or a criminal who has redeemed himself by doing some good deed or by, doing community service or whatever it is, has redeemed himself. But Paul is saying the redemption is in Christ Jesus. The only way in which we can be redeemed is through His blood, and he specifies that. There is a price that had to be paid for our sins. Our forgiveness does not come free. There is a price. And that price was paid by Jesus at the cross of Calvary as He shed His blood and as He gave His life and He paid the price of our redemption, the price of our for our sins. And so the redemption is not in ourselves. It is not in our works. It's not in our religiosity. It's not in anything that we have done, but it is in Him, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's a wonderful thing. And this is a wonderfully positive book. I really enjoy the book of Colossians because it really focuses on Jesus much more than it does on me. And then in verse 19, and I'm going to pick up three different verses out of sequence now, but they are connected together. Chapter 1 and verse, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness should dwell. Let me give you the other verses and you'll see the connection between them. Chapter 2, verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he's saying in three verses, three different things that are to be found in Jesus. And verse 19, it says, it pleased. Now, there's that little word for, so you've got to go back to the previous verses to understand what he's writing about. And he's speaking about creation. Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in the heavens and so on. He is before all things, verse 17. He is the head of the body. And then it says that it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. So what's he saying? He's saying the fullness of everything is in Jesus. Creation is incomplete without Jesus. The church is incomplete without Jesus. Everything is incomplete without Him. He is the one that fills everything. And everything is filled in Him. But it goes further than that because it says that in Him is the fullness of the Godhead. Now, one of the problems that he was addressing here, remember, was that they minimized Jesus. They demoted Jesus. And the same way as they do today. And they said, well, Jesus was maybe an angel, or he was a prophet, or he was some great man. But Paul is saying, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. In other words, when Jesus came to earth, he was a man. But in him was also the fullness of God. In other words, not just a part of God, but everything of God. The completeness, all of God's power, all of God's wisdom, all of God's knowledge, all of God's power and eternal existence. Everything about God was in Jesus. Now that's an amazing thing. So he contains the fullness of God. But then you'll see a little bit later that he speaks not only about what we are in Christ, but about what that not only are we in him, but he is in us. Now that's a mind-blowing thought. So in Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead. But Jesus is in us. And that gives us tremendous potential to become what God wants us to be. Because he has placed within us much of the potential that God has. Now, this can become a dangerous teaching, and some people push that a little bit too far. But you can see that we have great potential. So in him dwells all the fullness. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, it's interesting that here it doesn't say that all the treasures and of wisdom and knowledge are in him, but it says they are hidden in him. So when you see Jesus, you're not suddenly confronted with all the treasures of knowledge and of wisdom, but they're there. They just have to be uncovered. And one of the themes that Paul picks up here in the book of Colossians is the deeper life, that we need to get deeper into Christ. And one of the wonderful things about serving the Lord, and one of the wonderful things about being in him and him being in us, is the deeper we go, the more we discover about God's knowledge and about God's wisdom. And every day with Jesus, every day we read the scriptures, every day we walk with him, we discover new things about him. With new wisdom and new knowledge about God is revealed to us. And that's a wonderful thing. And there are treasures of knowledge and of wisdom. The world seeks for knowledge and looks for wisdom in all sorts of places, trying to learn about this and trying to discipline their minds. And they think, well, you know, if only I can know this and if only I can know that. And sometimes I go into a bookstore, into a library, and I look at all the books. And I wish I had that God had equipped me with a scanner here at the top of my head, so I can just take these books and just scan them through and just absorb all of the information that's in these books. But you know, even if we were able to absorb all the knowledge in all the books in the world, we would still not have all the knowledge. Why? Because it's all hidden in Christ. And you don't have to read all the books in the world. You just need to get to know Jesus, get to know his word, walk with him. And slowly but surely you'll uncover knowledge and wisdom, not just about spiritual things, but about life, about the meaning of life, about how to live our lives. Everything that we need to know are to be found in Jesus, because all the treasures of knowledge and the wisdom are hidden in him. And then verse 9 of chapter 2, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. To them God willed to make known that they are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. The hope of glory. Now, he's elevating Jesus and he's showing us how great Jesus is. And I trust that by the end of this morning that we will have a fresh understanding and appreciation for the greatness and the fullness and the completeness and the wonder and the preeminence and the importance and the value of Jesus. and of the value of being in Jesus. But more than that, he says, not only are we in him, but he is in us. He is in us. Now, he says, this is a mystery. How can Jesus, who contains all of the fullness of the Godhead, how can he be in us? I don't understand that. And I think that's why Paul says it's a mystery, but it's still a truth that he is in us. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 12, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. And so somehow we children are able to understand this far better than us adults. And we're able to explain to a child about receiving Jesus and Jesus coming to live in your heart. And Paul is speaking about this, but he's speaking about it in a far more profound way. And I trust that maybe as we live our lives, as we walk before the Lord, that we would seek his face and allow him just to explain to us and to reveal to us the implications and the wonders of just and the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then verse 28, he says, him we preach. Him we preach. Remember, this is one of the themes in many of Paul's books. He says, we're not preaching ourselves. We're not preaching our church. We're not preaching a religion. We're preaching Jesus. He is our message. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect in Christ Jesus. You get people who are called perfectionists. They're really a pain to live with. Everything has to be perfect. But you know, God's goal for us is that we should become perfect. He wants us to become perfect. The problem is, how do we become perfect? Because the longer we serve him, the more we become aware of our imperfections. We become aware of the fact that, you know, we don't really measure up to who he is. But here is the key, and here's the answer. How will we ever find perfection? In Christ. In him, we can and do and will become perfect. And that's the purpose of the whole Christian life, is that he is changing us from our imperfection into his perfection. From our own weaknesses and our own shortcomings. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's God's glory. There's God's perfection. And we all come short of that. But you know, the wonderful thing that he is doing is he's changing us. And he's shaping us. And Paul speaks about this in Corinthians, and he says that he's changing us from one level of glory to another. He's not just changing us from being gross to being glorious. But in fact, he transforms us from one level of glory to another. So the moment we are saved, we already have some kind of glory. Not in an earthly sense, but because we are in Christ. And we know that you can take an uneducated heathen man out of the jungle and clean him up and dress him up in the finest suit, and suddenly he looks different. Appearances are so important, and the world knows this very well, and so they're always making sure that they drive the right car, that they wear the right clothes, that they have the right bling, that everything, because that tells people who you are. Now, of course, that becomes a shallow, superficial thing. But he's saying that when we are in Christ, in other words, when we put him on, suddenly we are changed. And when God looks at me, and that's the wonderful thing, he doesn't see my imperfections. He doesn't see my weaknesses. He doesn't see my sins. He sees the perfection of Jesus. And so we're able to be hidden in Jesus. We're able to put him on. And folk, while that doesn't make us superhuman beings, at the same time, this is a wonderful truth that makes us acceptable to God. And many of us struggle with our view of ourselves, our own self-image. And we say, but, you know, I just mess up all the time. I just don't make the grade. I just somehow am not, I'm just not where I should be. But, you know, he is making us perfect. And as long as we're in Jesus, we're perfect. Doesn't mean that we don't sin. Doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. But remember, His blood is able to cleanse us and to wash us. And we're able to be clothed with His righteousness. We're able to be clothed with His glory and with His perfection. And that's a wonderful reality. Now, I know that these are deep concepts that are very hard for us to understand and even harder for me to explain. But I trust that somehow as we work through this and that you go home and as you study through this book, these realities and truths would dawn upon our hearts. That we are, amongst other things, we are made perfect, that He may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, there are many people in the world who have attained to some degree of perfection. Everything is, their hair is perfectly groomed, their nails are perfectly manicured, they wear exactly the right clothes, everything's just together. But you know, when God looks at them, they're a mess. Because it's only when we're in Jesus that we may be presented perfect. And then in chapter 2, verse 5. Now remember, he began right back in chapter 1, verse 4, and he spoke about the faith in Christ. Not faith in anything else, but faith in Christ. But now he's taking that one step further, and in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So we begin with believing in Jesus, putting our faith and our trust and our confidence in Him. But now he's taking it one step further, and he says, it's not just beginning by putting our trust in Him. Many people get saved. They pray the sinner's prayer. They say, I put my trust in Jesus. I believed in Jesus. But now Paul is speaking about a little bit more than that. He's speaking about a steadfastness of faith. Now, a steadfastness to me means two things. The one is that it is ongoing. Not that they believed at one time and they let up on believing. They're no longer believing. But steadfastness of faith means that they're constantly and continuing to believe. He says, I thank God for that. And I trust that God is able to, or that if Paul was to look at us as a congregation and at us individually, that he'd be able to say, I thank God for your steadfastness of faith. Not that you, remember in the previous book that he wrote, the book of Philippians last week, he speaks about the Philippians who gave money and then stopped giving and then they gave again at another time. That's not steadfastness. That's being sporadic. Some of us believe in a sporadic way. We believe from time to time. Sometimes we have faith, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we believe in God, sometimes we believe in ourselves, sometimes we believe in something else. Now he says, steadfastness of faith, ongoing. But steadfastness also speaks to me of not being up and down, not being cyclical or cyclical. And so some people have great faith at some times and have very little faith at another. That's not being steadfast. Steadfast means I continue, but it also means that I continue not going up and down, but increasing. In fact, I should be, if I'm going anywhere, I should be increasing in my faith, but not being up and down. Now, we know that this is one of the problems when we're young Christians. Paul speaks about this in the book of Ephesians, and I quoted in the article this morning, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Up and down, that's the way children are. That's the way teenagers are. Very difficult when you're my age to relate to teenagers, because you never know where you're at with them. One day they're up, and the next day they're down. Now, very difficult to deal with Christians who are that way. One day they're rejoicing and they're worshiping God, and the next day they don't know where. Up and down. No, he speaks about a steadfastness of faith. Now, that steadfastness comes as a result of maturity in Christ, growing up in Him, but it also comes as a result of being built and founded upon the rock, Christ. That brings stability, that brings steadfastness. When I'm built on something else, so if my life is built on my experiences or on my circumstances or on the stock exchange or on the money market or whatever else it is, on my job, it's going to not be a steadfast faith. But if it's built on Jesus, it will be a steadfast faith. But the faith is in Christ, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Then chapter 2 and verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Walk in Him. Now, remember in the previous few books we saw how that Paul spoke in several books about the fact that we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to walk after Him. But here he's saying we need to walk in Him. Walk in Him. Now remember we said walking means progress, progression. It means heading somewhere. It doesn't mean sitting down. It doesn't mean lying down. It means moving forward, moving ahead. And he is saying that we need to be walking in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, you can make it as complicated as you like. To me, it simply means... Now, remember that he spoke about the fact that we are in Christ. We're in Christ. Now, the problem is that some of us are in Christ in the service, in the meeting. But the moment we leave here, we leave Him behind. Because He lives in this building, doesn't He? No. But some of us leave Him behind. And there we go walking and we live our lives, we walk our walk, but we're walking outside of Him. We've left Him behind. Now he says, if I'm going to be walking, I need to be walking in Him. In other words, I need to be surrounded by Him. I need to be moving with Him and in Him. I shouldn't be running ahead and doing things that He is not when He's not with me. I suppose in a sense you see... These pictures of people in the cartoons fighting the war. There's this comic strip guy, I forget his name, Rodney. I don't know if you come across Rodney. I think he's a British cartooner. But this guy fights these battles, and he has these branches, and he looks like a tree when he's all camouflaged with this tree, and so he's walking in this tree. So you see this tree walking. And I suppose that's a picture of us walking in Jesus. When remember, we spoke about the fact that we are perfect in Him. But the problem is that we should not just be in Him from time to time. And that's what he is saying. We should remain in Him. We should continue in Him. And so when I walk out there in the world, when I leave this building this morning, Jesus should be going with me, not just holding my hand, but I should be in Him. Immersed in Him. My thoughts must be His thoughts. My desires, His desires. And so we need to be walking in Him. Not just seated in Him. Remember, Ephesians spoke about the fact that we are seated in Him. But here he's speaking about walking in Him. Chapter 2, verse 7. That we are rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Rooted and built up in Him. Now, again, two different things. And these are two opposites. We are rooted, going down, but we are built up in Him. Now, if you're going to build something, you have to go down before you can go up. And all over the city, you see them building new buildings. And the first thing they do is they go down and they lay the foundations. And once they've laid the foundations, they can begin to build up. Now, the deeper the foundations are, the higher the building will be. And you look at the World Trade Center, when the whole thing was blown up and they began to clean up, you could begin to get an idea of how deep those foundations go. They go very, very deep. And so the deeper the foundations are, the higher the building will be. The shallower your foundations, the lower the building will be. The one is connected to the other. Now, are we rooted in Him? How deep do our roots go? How deep does our foundation go in Christ? That will determine how high we will be able to build up in Him. Trees are different. Different trees have different root systems. I understand that the redwood trees, although they're very, very high, their roots are very shallow. They don't have a central root that goes all the way down. And so unless they support one another, they can't stand on their own if they'll just blow over. because they had these incredibly shallow root systems. And so for a big tree to be able to survive the storms, the roots need to go down very, very deep. And we as Christians need to be going deep in our relationship with Jesus. This is one of the problems of modern Christianity, is that many Christians walk in relationship with God is very shallow. It's just emotional. And they feel good because the worship is good, or because, you know, things are going well and the preaching is encouraging and I'm feeling blessed. And so, everything's wonderful. But it's a shallow emotional thing. Now, we need to be rooted in Him. We need to have our roots and our foundations and our anchor going deep in Christ. And when that happens, we will not be blown over. But it also means that we can begin to build up. But you remember Jesus speaks about a foolish man who didn't want to lay foundations, and so he just built on the sand. When the storm came, the whole thing blew over. But then he speaks about another man in the book of Luke, and you remember what he says about this other guy. He built on the rock. But more important than that, and that's the part we often miss in that story, it says that this man dug deep and founded his house upon the rock. It seems that both of them built on the same place. But the one just built on the surface. The other one dug deep until he found that rock. And he founded his house upon that rock. And when the storms came, the house was able to stand. And so, what are we building on? How deep are we going in our relationship with Christ? How shallow is it? And I've just been again, and some of you know the situation of someone that we've been ministering to very recently, very close to us, whose whole life has crumbled and fallen apart because their whole faith and their whole relationship with Christ, even though it looked like it was great and wonderful, was very, very shallow. Now we need to be rooted, firm, steadfast in Christ, that we might be able to be built up in Him. Now, one of the themes in this book also is the fact that he speaks about the inner life and the outer life. We can just have this inside stoic walk with God, and we say, well, that's wonderful, you know, I'm so holy and pious, and I just have this wonderful relationship with God. But that needs to find an expression in the way that I live, in my contact, in my relationship with others. And so it's not just a matter of being rooted in Him, and because the thing about a root or a foundation is that it's invisible. You don't know that it's there because it's under the surface. That's what my relationship with Jesus. But that needs to result in growth on the outside. And so a tree that just has roots and has no stump and branches is not a tree. And a Christian that just has this relationship with Christ, but really it doesn't result in something on the outside, his life changing. Really, it's not a great relationship, and it's suspect. And so we need to be rooted in Him, but we also need to be built up in Him. Then in chapter 2, verse 10, and I think I'm going to end with this verse. Chapter 2, verse 10, for you are complete in Him. You are complete in Him. That's a wonderful verse. Because, you know, all of us are looking for some form of completeness. Many young people say, well, if I can just meet the right partner, the right husband or the right wife, I'll really be complete. Or if only I can get the right job, you know, that will just complete my life. If only I can just get that motor car, that will complete my life. I'll be complete if I can just get this. But you know, Paul says that we are complete in Him. And you can get everything you want to get. And you can accumulate the most gorgeous trophy wife or hunk or whatever you like. You will still be as incomplete as you are today. You can accumulate all of the possessions in the world. You can get everything you want. You can get all the education. You can get whatever money, whatever the world has to offer. And you will still be empty and incomplete, because it's only in Christ that we are complete. Because there is a very real and a very important part of us that is incomplete without Him. Because we've been designed with that void that can only be filled by Him. And unfortunately, people try and plug into that void all sorts of other things. And they desperately hope that that will make up the lack in their lives. That will make up the shortcomings and the emptiness. But it can never do so, because there's only one thing that can fill that hole, that can fill that void, and that's Jesus. But once we find Him, we can find completion. We can find that place of stillness and of rest, and know that we are complete in Him. It's all in Jesus. And many people are looking in different places. And these people that he was writing to were looking in religion. You're not going to find completeness. You're not going to find satisfaction. You're not going to find perfection. You're not going to find redemption. You're not going to find any of these things anywhere else except in Jesus. And Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for its enduring ability to address the issues of our lives. And Lord, that even as these people in the city of Colossae had these many things that affected their relationship with you and the way they saw you, Lord, that we're exactly the same in this city today. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to find in Jesus our everything, that we may find in Him our redemption, in Him our fullness, in Him our perfection, in Him our completeness. And Lord, that we may find our satisfaction in Him. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to fill up the void that is in every one of our lives with hunger, with success, with food even, with money, with material things, with relationships. Lord, help us to fill that void with You, and thereby come to a full realization of completeness. Lord, we've spoken about many things this morning, some of them hard to understand. But we pray that by your Spirit, you would teach us and you would bring us into that relationship with Jesus, that he might be our supreme, that he may be our all in all, that he may be the preeminent one in our lives and in our thinking and in every aspect and every detail of who we are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And Father, as we go from one another this morning, we pray that you would go with us. Lord, as we've spoken this morning, that we would walk in Christ, that as we go from here, we would not walk in the flesh, that we would not walk in our own conceited thoughts, but Lord, that we would walk in Jesus. Bring us together again safely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.